I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Guys, it's a sad day.
It is. Really,
it's a sad day. You know, from time to time, we get curious to see just how well this podcast is doing in culture, in world. We know in Nicaragua, we're like 176 or something like that on the podcast.
That was Guatemala.
Was it Guatemala? That's one of those Central American countries.
Peru.
Peru's not Central America, but hey, this isn't a geography podcast, so who cares? We did double check last week, and we're sad to say we have dropped in the ratings for the top 15 podcasts in Broken Arrow.
Wow.
We are now not number four. We're number five.
Who bumped us out of that fourth
spot? I'm not going to mention their names because apparently...
We don't want to advertise.
We don't want to mess the algorithm up and say who it was. But by golly, we're coming for you. Obviously, it didn't work last time. We thought we were going to move up. But man, what in the world? What are we doing?
Glory to God. As we preached Sunday, you know, it's about humility. It's about serving and lowering ourselves for the sake of others. It doesn't make us any less valuable. It just makes... whateverpodcast.com. it gives them an elevated sense of self that they may need today.
Oh, maybe. I don't know.
I disagree. I'm ready to quit.
Let's just shut it down.
Let's find something we're good at, guys.
Hopefully this isn't like a trend. Like, we just continue to drop in the ratings. But hey, maybe just other people are putting in more effort than we are. And maybe that should be celebrated. I don't know.
Well, hey, if that's something that matters to you as a listener, feel free to share the Arrow Heights podcast to your friends, family, and neighbors.
That's right. That's right. You know, we don't care until we drop in the ratings. When we increase in the ratings, well, you know, it's just for our people. You know, we're just doing this for our people.
We're not, and the people of Guatemala.
And the people of Guatemala. Oh, shoot. Hey, it is fun, you know, and we like to see that. You know, it's not really, it's an ego thing. We didn't even know about it until somebody sent us an email.
Like, yeah.
And they're trying to get you to advertise, obviously.
Yeah, and it's probably bots anyway.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Cool. Well, hey, let's jump into some questions today. The first one, I'm going to read a couple of verses because that's what the question is centered around. And it's not just those verses, but it's kind of the how do we apply passages like these. But Isaiah 41:10, we've heard quoted, says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Another one, Jeremiah 29:11, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so the question is, how do God's promises, such as Isaiah 41:10, Jeremiah 29:11, apply if they were told to Israel and not us? And what is the relationship between the church now and Israel in the Old Testament?
You have asked a very big question, my friend. So, first of all, great question. A great way of recognizing that verses that are quite commonplace in kind of Christendom, in a way, particularly with marketing and different things, those scriptures have context. They were spoken by somebody to a particular people. That somebody is God. That particular people is Israel. But the verses do have context. Particularly, it's interesting to note, while both of those verses are used kind of as badges of victory or honor, both of them, spoken through Isaiah and Jeremiah, are spoken to portions of the Israelite people who are about to be conquered by their enemies and taken into exile because of their sin, because they had abandoned God. And so the context of both of those is, you're going to go through some really bad stuff, and it's going to seem like God has abandoned you. But the very fact that you're going through these things shows that your God has not abandoned you. This is part of the process to help purify you and to help show you that you need to stick close to your God, or otherwise things are not going to go well for you. If you depend on foreign gods and foreign people, that's what you're going to get, foreign gods and foreign people. So that's the context of both of those sets of verses. So we today are not those Israelite people on the verge of being sent into exile by Assyria or Babylon. So in that way, we should recognize that those verses do not apply to us contextually. On a greater level, we can say that these words are spoken by the same God that we serve to the same God who still today has a people, a chosen and adopted and rescued people, and he still feels those same ways. Our God is unchanging, meaning God still has plans for us to do well spiritually and in life, even though we are in a world where we're going to question that a lot because it's a world steeped in sin. Therefore, we must stick close to our God, follow him in obedience, not lean towards all the other shiny voices and objects that would seek our worship or our affirmation or approval in whatever ways. And we need to stick close to God. So in those ways, those verses do apply to us, although they were spoken directly and in context to a specific people. And I think they're best left understood in those contexts, first primarily.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, there's got to be an initial context that we're reading. Whenever you read those verses in context, obviously you have to read them in the context of the Old Covenant. That's where they appeared. And if you read the Old Covenant, well, you have to read it also in light of the New Covenant. Now, all of a sudden, we're reading in light of the whole Bible, right? Which is crucial because the Bible is one unified story. And it's important to know where you are on the timeline anytime you read just one passage. One of the most helpful things I learned in Bible college, I had a professor who made us kind of memorize this, basically just an outline of Old Testament history and New Testament history. I don't know if I got 100 on that quiz or not. It was kind of hard. But I had never thought about the whole sweep of the whole story of the Bible in one page before. But when you see it just kind of lined out from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, you begin to see, oh, that's what Ezra is about, right? That's what the prophets are about. That's what the Gospels are about. And when you read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, it becomes clear that further revelation shines further light. In 1 Peter, it talks about how the prophets of old were looking forward and longing, trying to figure out the times and the seasons, right, and who it was that the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing to and driving them to. In other words, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they themselves did not understand in the full light of God's revelation all that they were saying. They were serving us, the Bible says, by pointing forward to the Messiah who was to come. And you say, well, okay, but yeah, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that those books are not about Jesus. Jesus was not on the scene at that time. Well, Jesus says something differently, right? John chapter 5, he says, you know, you, if you understood Moses, you'd understand he was writing about me, right? And then my favorite verse kind of in this context is from Luke chapter 24, which I'll get there in one half second, where Jesus is talking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, if you stop right there, you go, oh, well, he's talking about the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, those are the three kind of sections of the Old Testament that the Jews would have recognized. Everything written about him has got to be fulfilled and has been fulfilled in his death and resurrection and in his ascension, which is just around the corner. But then you go to the next verse and you realize what he's really saying. The next verse, verse 45, says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And you realize, wait a minute, he's not just talking about well, this little piece of the law, this little piece of the Psalms, this verse over here in the prophets is about Jesus. No, he says he opened their minds to understand the whole thing. In other words, he himself is the key to understanding the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So when you think about it like that, you go, okay, there's something bigger going on here that, you know, I'm not going to say, well, the church just replaces Israel. Like you had Israel in the Old Testament, you got the church in the New Testament. Well, I do think there's something unique and special about ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. And I still think they will play a part in God's plan. That's another podcast probably for another day. But it is also true to say that if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in him and you are joined to him, then yes, all the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? So if you are in Christ, then you can look at these promises in the Old Testament and you can say, that's for me. And not just that's for me, but how much more is that for me, right? You think about, I just jotted this down here, you know, fear not, for I am with you. Mm-hmm. Well, when you understand the New Testament, your connection to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophets, right? He doesn't just dwell with you. He dwells in you. Mm. How much more is that promise for you today, right? Or you think about, I know the plans I have for you. Well, in light of the cross and the resurrection, you know God's plan for you in a way that Isaiah understood only in kind of a shadowy kind of way. But the cross just shines light on God's plan to forgive you of your sin, to grant you his perfect righteousness, to secure for you eternal life. Yeah, we know God's plans for us even more than Jeremiah did and the exiles did, right? So again, these questions of kind of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and what's the same that just comes straight across and then what's different about the new covenant, these are the most important questions in understanding the Bible.
Yeah.
Right. And they really do play a part in all kinds of questions we have about theology and about the church and about the Christian life. But I do think that the key is to understand that the whole thing really is about Jesus. Mm-hmm. I was talking to a church member here who's been sort of ministering to a person that they work with, and this person is just sort of confused about Christianity and about the Bible. And my only advice was, well, why don't you walk through a gospel with them? Because when you read the gospels, everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the gospels, mm-hmm. to the life and ministry of Jesus and what he said and what he did, what he accomplished. And when you read the rest of the New Testament, it's all pointing back and explaining and applying what Jesus did, right, and how he accomplished salvation. And he said, oh, that's pretty good. I'll try that. So I'm going to follow up with him. But yeah, it really, really is all about Jesus. And if you are in him, yeah, there's an initial context there. But understanding who Christ is and your identity in him as the Messiah, the promised one, yeah, you can claim those promises in him.
That's really good.
Absolutely.
I think questions like this highlight for me just the self-centric nature that we tend to carry with us. Like we grab scripture all the way across from cover to cover. And the natural tendency is just to say, that's for me. Oh, that's not for me. That's for them. You know, and
that one seems bad. That must be for them.
That's right. That's right. And so, right. So right. I think the approach, I think is super helpful. And the way you guys explain all the context being so incredibly important, it helps us to read scripture in a way that, we're coming to it not with like, oh, this is mine. Like God wrote this for me, which he did, right? Ultimately, mm-hmm. all of scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, mm-hmm. Piercing us to the bone, right? Mm-hmm. And yet, if we walk into reading scripture with an objective mindset, knowing that it wasn't written on paper to us directly, mm-hmm. But it does apply to us to a degree, and we just need to be cautious about the way that we apply that.
That's good.
In not a selfish way. And so I think it's just helpful to have that as a guardrail whenever we're reading all of Scripture. It's like, don't bring yourself to it, bring it to you and let it change you. Mm. So, yeah, it's good.
Yeah. One other quick quick word. I love everything that you both just said, that, but particularly in today's context, it highlights the importance of defining these words, even though they are for us and have a context, defining the words biblically. Mm-hmm. Like when it comes to that word prosper, you know, today we think individually that means God is going to make me prosper because I didn't cuss today.
Yeah.
So I'm going to get money. Yeah. Yeah. Biblically, prospering looks exactly what you just said, Nathan. Means having salvation, having sins washed clean, and being sanctified to become more like Christ. That's the ultimate prosperity. So, yes, as we look at these verses, we not only want to define them contextually, but define the words therein biblically.
Yeah, that's huge. That's huge. Okay, moving on. Got a big chunk of text I'm going to read. It's a great question, but has some lead up. And so let me read through this. It says, thank you for the excellent teaching from Ephesians 5 on what submission in marriage is truly about. This ties to a passage that we taught on Sunday in Ephesians 5, 22 through, where'd you go through?
33.
22 through 33. Begins, wives, submit to your own husbands, right? A little bit of a hot button topic, but it says, thank you for this this teaching from Ephesians 5 on what that submission in marriage is truly about. As discussed in the family meeting last month, you clarified the titles and roles of pastors and ministers. With the recent SBC discussions on, that's Southern Baptist Convention, discussions on women in ministry, we've heard consistently by both secular and church communications that women are not allowed to serve as pastors. But rarely are we told how women can serve in various ministry roles. Question is, I would love to hear or see all the ways women are called to serve in ministry that does align with Scripture. Are there any scriptural roles uniquely assigned to women?
Great question. Great question. And there's probably several different ways to address this. One thing, when I often hear this question asked, it's asked in that same context of women are not allowed to serve as pastors. What are women allowed to do? And kind of whether that comes from the church or the secular media, there's kind of an understanding or perhaps a shaping of an idea that, well, this is a boys' club, girls, you go do this over here. I think the Ephesians 5 context really helps us here, because when we define husband and wife, in essence, one thing that we're saying, although we kind of just assume this point, is that women are, quote unquote, not allowed to be husbands, and husbands are, quote unquote, not allowed to be wives. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means biblically, if we are saying and observing the fact that God has designed the husband to assume the role of sacrificial headship in the relationship, that the wife is not to assume that primary role of sacrificial headship within the family. Just as a husband can't come along and say, you know what, I don't feel leadershipy equipped. I'd rather you just handle that, my wife, and I'll support and encourage you. You don't get to decide which of you is going to be the husband and which of you is going to be the wife. That is defined by maleness and femaleness as they coexist and co-support one another in the marriage relationship. So likewise, when it comes to the role of pastor, it's not so much a matter of gifting. It's not so much a matter of male, female attributes or whatnot, but it's God has designed and given to the male the responsibility and the accountability to lead and steward the local church. I think that's kind of one thing that I was trying to do this past Sunday is to frame headship and leadership in any organization or structure is not a matter of having the perks, having the final say. No, it's you submit yourself, you give of yourself for the sake of this greater cause. So it's not so much that women shouldn't be pastors. It's more so biblically, men should be pastors. Mm-hmm. Men should step up into that role because pastoring is a sacrificial, mm-hmm. toll-taking, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually role. Mm-hmm. And so men, you are to fall on that sword. You're to jump on that grenade. So I think there are, in that way, I think that's the best way to understand the male-female dynamic in the church as God has provided it, similar mm-hmm. to kind of the family structure. As far as scriptural roles uniquely assigned to women, mm-hmm. I think there, while we would say biblically there are two offices, so mm-hmm. to speak, I would argue perhaps even for three. One,
evangelist?
I'd say the pastor, the deacon, and the body.
Oh, right.
Mm-hmm. The membership. Mm-hmm. Obviously, male and female are both called to membership. Both are held accountable and in unique areas addressed mm-hmm. throughout the scripture because they both have that role. Now, we'll bypass the deacon question for right now, but the scriptural roles uniquely assigned to women are really the greater whole because membership is unique in its specific role. Mm-hmm. So that would be a first scriptural role assigned to women. It's not mm-hmm. uniquely assigned to women, but I do think there are areas of the church that should be held uniquely for women. And this is have been an ongoing discussion amongst us as pastors, something that we're looking into. How can we define this? How can we present this mm-hmm. accurately? But one example that has just come up recently at the last family meeting, as we talked about needing volunteers for the nursing mother's room and the family care room, we are limiting that to women.
Yeah.
We're not having any guys do that. Now, why is that? Well, usually women are one, uniquely gifted to understand and to serve in those ways. Two, it's to protect those women who are in the nursing home, protect their modesty, to protect their value as women and uphold them and uplift them. And so because of that role, and in that, if we wanted to call that an office in our church, we're having that only for women. Mm-hmm. And that's going to translate into other areas. Now, is that going to be as glorious in some people's minds as pastoring? Perhaps not. But in the grand economy of God and of value, you know, to the local church, both are extremely important.
Yeah.
And so that's just one way. It can't be a free for all. Otherwise, we're not protecting the church. And biblically, while we have maleness for pastors, I think if there was a biblical role in 3 Corinthians for taking care of the family in these ways, I think it would probably be to women. But that's all speculative and not biblical.
Yeah.
All right, you go, Nathan. Sorry.
No, that's really good. And it's kind of funny that I guess some people think pastoring is glorious. That's kind of interesting. it is glorious to share the gospel. And we're all called to do that for sure. Yeah, this is a great question, and I really appreciate how you framed a lot of that, and in your sermon, some of the background. I love what you said. Paul's real haymaker is love your wives. Mm-hmm. The idea that wives are called to submit. Well, that was of course. But wait, called to love my wife? Wait, lay down my life for her sacrificially? What is this about? Right, that was the real highlight, the real controversial thing that Paul was saying there. But lots to say, I guess, but one is, how about wife?
Yeah.
Mother, grandmother, you see all of those in Scripture, and those are, probably the most influential ministry roles anyone could have. Certainly we don't want to downplay husband or father or grandfather, but, you know, the Bible repeatedly highlights just the essential role that wives and mothers play in that way. And then also the essential role that older women have in encouraging and training and teaching and discipling younger women into those roles, either in the future or just to be more faithful in them. And that's absolutely critical. And then, I mean, I want to say also, I think that, you know, those three areas kind of immediately come to mind. But beyond that, you just think, man, women are called to all the ministries that men are called to, except for this role of pastor, which there's something unique about that authoritative teaching, preaching, leadership role in the church that God reserves for men only. And confessionally, that's what we believe. Southern Baptists, it says, reserved for men only according to Scripture or as lined out in Scripture. I can't remember exactly the phrasing there, but, you know, it's really difficult to get around, you know, Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, especially given the way that those passages in particular point back to created order in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where those things are lined out first, in a way that really makes a lot of sense of who we are. It's not that we have to explain them so much as they explain us, that God has a purpose and a design here that goes way back, let's say. But yeah, I just think, except for that pastoral role, which again is not, you know, glorious in the sense of, oh, well, they just get to decide everything. No, we're Baptists, we're Congregationalists. We believe that the final kind of court of appeal is the church. Again, we've taught on that, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, lots of passages in Paul's letters addressed to the church point in that same direction. But just think about all these different ways. I mean, you think about missionaries, you know, I can think about just really influential women in all these different areas. Like missionaries, you think about Elizabeth Elliot or Amy Carmichael or, of course, Lottie Moon, right? You could think about evangelists today like Rosaria Butterfield or a lady like Nancy Guthrie. Mm-hmm. Who I've learned a lot from. You can think about just authors like Lydia Brownback or Dorothy Sayers, people who are just really influential in just things that they have written that you just go, man, that's still having an impact, you know, today. You think about scholars like Karen Jobes, mm-hmm. biblical scholar. One of my favorite scholars is a philosopher named Esther Meek, who wrote a book, Longing to Know, which is very influential for me early on. You think about apologists like Rebecca McLaughlin, Mary Cassian, writing on sexuality issues and feminism issues. These ladies are bold and courageous and brilliant.
Nancy Guthrie,
yeah, of course. I mean, we just go on and on. Yeah. I mean, there are so many of these women who are serving and using their God-given gifts to build up Christ's church in ways that men are. So again, what is that unique thing about pastoral ministry? Well, there's something unique about the role that God has given to men to lead out in serving and building up and protecting the church. That's God's plan. That's not to say that women are just set over here with just these few little roles. That's just the wrong way to look at it.
Yeah.
So anyway, yeah, lots of discussions. This questioner talks about the SBC, and those are important discussions. And what's encouraging, I think, in our church context particularly, is that even though, to my mind, some of these questions need more clarification and need more definition, because we do get questions from time to time about, well, what about this? Or I saw this. What's going on here? We need to clarify those things. But I do think in our church context, these things have not been that big a deal, because I think there's an overall healthy sort of family dynamic of brothers and sisters serving together in ways that just kind of make sense. You know, I don't think we have men who are really pushing for, you know, that spot in the nursing mother's room, you know. I don't think we have women who are like, get these guys out of here. The women need to run this, you know, deacon ministry or whatever. Don't have that.
Unless it's the nursing mother's room.
Well, there you go.
But there's no guys in there.
Get
anyway,
these guys out of here. I totally get it. I think we've had some strong male leadership. We've had lots of really smart and savvy and helpful women who serve in various ways. And in ways that just to me are very encouraging, that defining these things seems to me to be something we're going to be able to do pretty easily because we're already sort of doing them. Now, when you do provide some of that clarification, there may be some disagreements. And at that point, you have to kind of say, well, okay, so where is this on the scale, let's say, of theological triage? Is this something that really is that big a deal? Or is this something you go, oh, okay, well, we have to make a decision about this or that. Okay, the church says that. I might have said this, but you know, it's not that. It's not something we're going to divide over or cause, you know, cause controversy over. So anyway, I'm just encouraged by that, and yeah,
I love what you said. Do not devalue the biblical role and call of motherhood, grandmotherhood, sisterhood, mentorship, all of these things. With women, you can invest in one another in a way that you have an understanding that far exceeds what any of us, even as pastors, could handle, which is one reason that if we have a young lady or really of any age that needs specific counseling or life help, we are happy to help in ways that we can, but most often we are going to direct them towards a godly woman who can mentor and help guide them much better than we can. And that's part of our role as pastors, to recognize we are not supermen, mm-hmm. you know, but that's what's going to be best for you. And I love, you know, 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, I'm reminded of the faith that dwells in you, Timothy, because of your mom and your grandma,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and that now exists in you. Yeah. How about that as a biblical role? And there, I think it's important for us to note, even when it comes into the male-female relationship, as we had these questions about only males as pastors, as the scripture prescribed, when we go back to the very first time this became an issue with Adam and with Eve, what do we see? We see Satan coming up and saying, hey, Eve, what's with that one tree that you can't eat of? Hmm. Not, look at all these things that God has provided for mm-hmm. you and all these things of life. You know, why can't you have that one too? And he plays on that and gets to, well, her self-worth. Is God holding out? You know what? And the result of that is a fall and a curse that now exists because of sin between men and women mm-hmm. over these roles in the family that God gave. So be very careful in whatever it is, not just this discussion, but when we say, why can't I have that when God has given you so much extra? It's going to be helpful to turn around and focus more on the what God has given rather than question why God made this way.
Yeah, insightful. There's a conversation I was having with one of the ladies here at church that I'm reminded of as you say that, you know, mentoring. There's sort of you could call it mentoring, you could call it discipling, you could call it counseling ministry that women really ought to exercise to other women. And people say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor. You know, I can't do that. I don't know the Bible well enough. But I was really trying to encourage this sister to say, well, you know, the Bible itself says in Romans 15, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. And the ESV footnote says, brothers and sisters, also in verse 30. Brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. They go, wow, that really is an important verse that says the whole body has a role to play in building up the whole body. And there are certain, you know, just relationships that, you know, pastors like us, we probably can't have, probably shouldn't have with certain, you know, younger sisters in the Lord, but that certain older sisters can have and should have. And you say, man, you know, it's not like we have some magic bullet or magic formula or magic pill or something. We're just pastors who are trying to shepherd people toward Jesus and toward Christ likeness and toward the hope that we have in him and toward conformity to his will. Anybody can do that. if you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, and you have the inspired word in front of you, you can do this. It's not kind of rocket science. Certainly, we have been given a privileged position as teachers. We have opportunities to maybe study and discuss these things that maybe certain other people don't have. You know, a busy young mom or a man who works, you know, 40, 60, 80 hours a week, whatever. And that's God's plan as well. It doesn't make us sort of on a different spiritual plane or something. It just means we're called to lead out and equip people to do that. But all Christians have some kind of a sphere of influence where you are called to be a, let's call it this way, a shepherd, a discipler, a pastor, quote unquote, in that way, to shepherd people toward Christ, at the very least to pray for them and encourage them. And some of it does have to do with age also. I'm reminded, you know, older women's, you know, teaching younger women. There are even older women who have taught me as a pastor. And that's that family dynamic. It's not like, well, I'm a man. Well, you know, when I was a younger pastor in my 30s, there was a lady in Tonkawa. She's probably your cousin or something.
Oh, I'm sure.
Catherine Veal.
Yes.
Literally, she's your
Aunt
cousin.
Catherine.
Yes.
That's awesome.
I mean, that lady was so razor sharp on scripture that, you know, some of my early sermons, I'd be teaching something, you know, and I'd be like on a Sunday night, you know, maybe I had a couple hours to prepare and I'm saying this and I'm saying it like that. And she would come up to me and she would say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I think that, you know, she was going to show me the way of God more accurately, you know, like Priscilla Apollos, and Aquila showing Apollos. And she was really good and very respectful, but she was right. And she just had insight into the Bible because she'd been studying it literally for, you know, decades, you know, way before I was born, that I just didn't have as a young pastor guy and probably still don't have. I'm not sure if Aunt Catherine is still alive, but if so, man.
She recently passed.
Is that right?
Wonderful, godly woman. Yeah.
Truly, a faithful older sister in the Lord. So a lot of it just, again, is that family dynamic. It's not like she had to step back and say, well, I'm a woman. I can't, you know, correct Pastor Nathan or encourage him or, you know, help him in this way. She knew that was her role. And I knew that was her role as a senior kind of saint in that church. And she was very helpful to me. So, yeah. I'm just encouraged. The family dynamic, when you just sort of go with the grain of Scripture, these questions are not that difficult, especially if you have strong men sacrificially leading the way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think we've all benefited. I mean, just as you've already said, all three of us, I think in some way.
Did you know Aunt Catherine?
I didn't know Aunt Catherine, but I knew my mom. Yeah. I still know my mom, you know, and it's not my... I had a very invested father that was a phenomenal leader of our family, but it's not my dad that I remember as being as spiritually impactful in my life so much as my mom was. And I just distinctly have just the visual of, and it's because we were at home with her all the time, right? And she was just consistent in the way that she led us to Scripture, led us to follow Jesus. And I'm just so incredibly thankful for that. I wouldn't be where I am today without that. And so when you talk about not diminishing the roles of wife, mother, grandmother, and whether you're single or not, I mean, we know it's the whole, you know, I don't want to just pander and say everybody's a mom to somebody or everybody's a dad to somebody. I get that. And I get that that's cliche to a degree, but it's true. Mm-hmm. You can disciple and lead other young women in a way that we as men cannot do and should not do. It's just not appropriate. And it's fraught with all kinds of danger that is just not something that you should play with. And so I think there's so many different, just like you've said, I can't really add anything more than you guys have added other than women of this church and Arrow Heights specifically are such a blessing and are such an encouragement. Mm-hmm. I can think of like 10 just coming to mind right now that have just been such an encouragement to me in student ministry and even in this new role. Like they're just such an encouragement, always asking what they can be doing, what ways that they can help and serve for the betterment of this church, for the glory of the Lord. And so what can't they do? There's like one thing. What can they do? Everything else. So we want to point you to that. And so if there's ways that you feel gifted to serve, we want to help help you exercise those gifts. And so, talk to us. We're working through this. We understand that it can be, there can be some tension with it, and maybe even some frustration, hopefully not. And yet just understand we're working through, ways to empower women better and elevate women and highlight the ways that women are serving currently. Mm-hmm. Because I think we could do that better. And every church could do that better, right? Just sing the victory songs of the women that are serving in the church. So,
yeah. Right on. Well, to the last sentence here in that question, are there any scriptural roles uniquely assigned to women? Nathan, I think you hit the nail on the head, and I think we would all agree as pastors, older women should be the primary disciples of younger women in the church. Mm-hmm. I would not encourage a young woman to say, hey, I'm looking for mentorship, discipleship. I'm not going to say, you know what, Bob or, you know, Steve down the street, you know, is a great discipler. No matter how great Bob or Steve or whoever may be, I'm going to point you to an older woman in the church. And that's not just experientially. That's because of Titus 2 tells, you know, older women to invest in the younger women. So I would say that's a scriptural role unique for women and one that women should pursue. So I would encourage any young lady, however you define young, if you feel young, this is you. Mm-hmm. Find and seek out an older woman in the church that you say, okay, she's further down the path. I want to be where she is. Take her to coffee. Take her to whatever. Somehow ask her and invite her in. Enter into that mentor relationship. You don't have to wait for the church to create a ministry or to pair you up. That's why the church exists, and that's why we gather so we can see and get to know one another. That's why we break into men's and women's groups and cross-training with the sole purpose of mixing these parts of our congregation so that these relationships can develop. So seek that out. Seek out that biblical role.
And we already have women in the church doing that now.
Oh, absolutely.
And so if you have a desire to lead other young women in a mentorship basis, or if you desire for someone to mentor you, please talk to us because we can point you to the ones that are doing that and have a desire to pursue that together. We would love to put you in connection with those people that are doing that. So, all right, last question, a kid cue. We got a kid question.
I love kids.
We like kids. Yes. Very well spoken. I've just got to say, says this, Pastor Ryan said that some Jewish men, and this is from the sermon from Sunday, in Ephesians 5:22-33, he said that, some Jewish men were known for praying and thanking God that they were not born a woman. Well, that's a heck of a transition, isn't it? But then we read in the Old Testament book of Esther that Mordecai treated Esther with great respect and even trusted her with the fate of God's people in her hands. How should we think about these different views on women? I would like to hear the pastor's thoughts.
Great question. And I thought about addressing this as I mentioned that, but there were just other things that I had to get to. So I was kind of hoping someone would ask this question. Yeah, so
nice.
Great job. I think it's important to note that prayer that was mentioned is nowhere found in the scripture. Mm-hmm. Thanking God that they're not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman.
Yeah,
it's completely not in the scripture. That's something that was developed and came about as mankind tried to wrestle religion away from God, and that's what happens when mankind does that. If you look rather at the Judeo-Christian biblical response and understanding to kind of these three areas, what we see is that the Bible is the only foundational document that speaks into the value of created in the image of God of women, of people in these roles, whether it was Gentile, slave, or women, as throughout history, and that's a whole other discussion, but speaks to the elevation of their personhood. And so really in anything that comes out of that sentence that was spoken in the Jewish tradition, the Bible would directly refute it. Mm-hmm. And we see Jesus directly refuting it. You know, he said, the Son of Man came to be a slave to all, mm-hmm. you know. So I think that's a really good that you picked up on that. Mm-hmm. But to note that even Judaism itself mm-hmm. would teach against what had been adopted at that time in that mm-hmm. prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 It's just a fact that not all Jewish people in the Old Testament or even today really understand and obey the Bible mm-hmm. accurately. But yeah, that is an insightful question. And so, yeah, the Bible is very clear that women are equal to men. I think we can just stop right there. Equal to men. Mm-hmm. But that does not mean that they're the same as men. And so the differences between men and women don't at all decrease the value of women or men, but they highlight the value of women and men. Because we need each other, and our differences are part of God's good design, that together we reflect God's image in the way that He intends. Men need women, women need men, and together we're both made in the image of God and reflect Him in unique ways together that we can't do just apart from one another. So that's just a really interesting thing to kind of think through. But yeah, that's what the Bible says, equal but different in design and different roles. Yeah, and I think Esther is just a unique book in itself in that this is just kind of an important principle when reading a book like Esther or any book, really. The Bible sometimes describes things but is not necessarily prescribing those things, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. It describes some things that are not good. And God can use those things and turn them for good. But it's not saying, oh, here's this thing that happened. Do that. No, it may be describing something you should not do. And I think Esther has plenty of those things that, again, are not good, but that are, you know, things God uses for good, for the good of His people. But yeah, it is true. We see Mordecai just trusting God that He has placed Esther in this particular time, in this particular place, for this particular purpose. And you see it just play out over this beautiful, intriguing, amazing story with all these twists and turns that ultimately only God could have brought about this deliverance, because the people were in danger of just being totally wiped out. And yet God preserved them because the Messiah was coming. And it's got to be through this nation that God is going to bring blessing to every nation. So there it is again, going back to our very first question, that even Esther, which never mentions the name of God, which never mentions the name of Jesus, is connected to this bigger story that culminates in Jesus and the salvation He brings, not just from earthly enemies, from every enemy, from eternal enemies, the enemy of death, right, which is the last enemy. Jesus is going to bring deliverance that is far greater than Esther. And yet Esther played this little part, I mean a major part, in this big, huge story to bring about God's purposes. So great question. I love it.
Yeah, yeah. That was really good. Cool. Well, hey, that is all we've got for you today. If you'd like to vote for Arrow Heights as the best podcast in Broken Arrow, you can subscribe,
or Guatemala.
Send it. Yeah, Guatemala. Yeah,
at least the fourth best. Come on.
We might have to do a Spanish version, which we can try to work out.
You could do it, Josh.
I could, yeah. Well, and so with that, we will close this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you'd like to send in questions, the number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.